All right, so you guys are in Matthew chapter 4. We haven't been together for a while. You guys had, youth group's been going on. I was out of town last week. It's weird to see how much you missed being gone just 1 week. But we're in Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 1 was genealogy of Christ. Matthew chapter 2, the visit of the wise men, getting us into who Jesus is and his birth. We get to chapter 3. And we're introduced to John the Baptist preparing the way and proclaiming who the Messiah would be. In chapter 4, the first half, verses 1 through 11, we have the proving of who the Messiah is by the tempting of Christ. And then in 11 through the end of chapter 4, verse 25, you really have Matthew's commencement of the ministry of Christ. This is not the complete beginning of Christ's ministry. And we'll talk about a little bit of that tonight. This is where Matthew picks it up. All right? Does that make sense? That this is just where Matthew starts the account. We're focusing on Matthew's account, but I kind of want you guys to be aware of that. So let's read verses 12 through 22. Or excuse me, we'll just read down through 17 tonight. So 12 through 17. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I ask that you bless our time in your word, that this passage that many times we view as transitional, as just a segue, would be profitable to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So just by way of reminder, so you guys know where we are in the world. All right. John baptizes Jesus down here in the Jordan Valley, all right? They're down on the Jordan River, all right? This region, Jerusalem, this is Judea, the hillside, the hill country of Judea. That's where John the Baptist did all of his ministering, in the hill country down here where Jerusalem is. All right, notice it's hilly, okay? Jesus, at this point in time, is going to move north up to the top end of the Sea of Galilee to a fishing village called Capernaum. All right, so he's way up here now as he moves. Give me one of the reasons for Jesus' move. Why does Jesus move all the way up there? The verses tell us in chapter 4, verse 12. What's one of the main reasons for Jesus to move up there? Devin? Okay, there is a level of prophecy, but that's not the first one we see. Jonathan, what's one of the first reasons we see for Jesus moving? Yeah, John the Baptist gets arrested. So the arrow on the left, that's where he was. John the Baptist is there. And we'll look at it in just a little bit. But Jesus is there with John the Baptist at that ministry and in that ministry. Right? Participating with John. Many of Jesus' disciples were John's disciples. They leave John to follow Jesus. Why would they do that? Because John was the one preparing the way for Jesus. Okay, so Jesus moves quite a distance to the north end of Galilee, to the village of Capernaum. All right, so we have this beginning of this public ministry. So, after John is arrested, that's one reason, and two, as mentioned, it's to fulfill prophecy. So let's talk about this a little bit more. John's arrest serves as a great time for Jesus to begin his ministry. Up until that point in time, what are the people doing with John's ministry? John's preaching, repent and be baptized, every one of you, okay? What are the people doing after they hear John preaching? It's not difficult. We talked about it. John the Baptist is preaching. What are the people doing? They're listening. They're getting baptized. They're following what he says, all right? That preacher of righteousness, that forerunner, is no longer doing that. So now, since there's not a primary teacher, all those disciples, all those followers, now need a new leader. Great time for another leader to arise. That's Jesus. Second is the Galilean region, or Galilee, was a great spot for spreading that message. Now, you may not know much about Galilee now, but Galilee is the focus of our text tonight. So, let's talk about Galilee. Here are seven reasons why Jesus should move to Galilee. Number one, it's more ethnically diverse with Gentiles. While Jerusalem is definitely the hub, it is the Jewish center. You can't get any more of a Jewish city than Jerusalem. It's the capital of Israel. All right, Galilee, Capernaum, this fishing village, is just filled with Gentiles. There are tons of Jews there too, but the territory, the terrain around it, is a much larger metropolis in Capernaum than it is in Jerusalem. All right, what would draw people to Jerusalem? The temple. If you're not Jewish, there's not much reason to go to Jerusalem. Now, the Romans, to be as far as their control, all right, the Roman prefect would have control over, all right, the entire region. All of Israel's under Roman control. But you know this. What ends up happening at the crucifixion of Jesus when he's on trial? What do they do with him? Who puts Jesus on trial? Who? The Pharisees, they're the one that bring it up, but who actually, like, asked Jesus the questions? Pilate. And what does Pilate do with Jesus? Amos, go ahead, buddy. You're on the right track. What's his name? He sends him to Herod. Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back. The reason for that is the jurisdiction is different. So Jesus, in this move that we just read over, where he's like, oh, he was in the Judean countryside, and he moves to Galilee, it's like, oh, Jesus went to a different city. Jesus goes to different cities all throughout his ministry. This is strategic, okay? It's ethnically diverse. There are Jews and Gentiles alike. All right, number two. What sits between these two regions, and I know we're flipping back, and it's, I want you to understand this, is down here is Jerusalem. Up here, this is Galilee. All right, over here on this side, you have Decapolis, and we'll talk about that. Does anyone know what region sits right here, north of Jerusalem and Judea, but south of Galilee? It's going to be a great buffer zone to keep all those religious leaders in Jerusalem away from Jesus. I heard it. Say it again. Samaria, where the Samaritans are. All right. Those Jewish of Jew people are not going to go through Samaria. They would have to take the long route to get up to Galilee. And even if you are super Jewish, you're not going to like Galilee all that much because there are lots of Gentiles around. So it's ethnically diverse. You've got Samaria protecting you on the lower left side of the map, okay, the lower west side. The lower east side, on the east side of Jordan, you've got Decapolis. Yes, sir? Capernaum? It's a metropolis. It's a fishing village that's going to get all the a lot of the trade coming around the Sea of Galilee. And Jerusalem gets quite a bit of visitation as well. But if you will zoom out in your mind in a map, you've got Asia Minor to the top left of a map, and then you've got what would be Ukraine and all that to the top, and then you've got, you know, India and China off to the right. Okay? All that trade is going to have to come down. In order to get to Africa, it's coming through Israel. All right? So when you think about it, you've got Jerusalem, which is hill country, or you've got fishing village on the side of a lake. Which one is naturally more inclined to receive population? The fishing village. The ground is going to be more fertile. You would be able to grow grain up in the Jerusalem region, but if you go and look at a map, and even the map we looked at, the hill country looks much more rocky. When you get to the Jordan Valley and then the Sea of Galilee, everything around it is green. So you've got some grain and stuff like that that can be grown down near Jerusalem, but you're going to have tons of crops and things like that growing up in Galilee. So it's much more of a flat region. It is a little hilly, but it's not the mountainous region that Judea is. So it's flatter. It's more fertile. It's kind of, you could think of it more of one of the first major stops coming down. You've got a good couple day journey. So just like when we take long trips, you stop at major intersections for, okay, we'll stop in this city for the night. We'll stop here. That's kind of what it would have been. Is it's one of the first major stops coming down into Israel. So it's separated by those two regions. Decapolis, those are Gentiles. Jews want nothing to do with that. Samaritans are half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. The Jews want nothing to do with that. So you've got that protection from Jerusalem and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that would be down there. All right, number three, different political leader. If the Pharisees that are in control of the temple in Jerusalem start getting some sway, and you know they will get sway, you know the story of Jesus, you know they will get some pushing with the political leader. But the political leader down in Jerusalem has no authority of what's going on up in Galilee. That's why Herod and Pilate pass him back and forth when it comes to his trial. Because they're like, oh, no, I'm not in charge of you. You go to him. And he's like, no, you actually go back to him. All right, different political. Better economically. The agriculture and the fishing up in Capernaum is going to be much better. All right, so you've got a thriving economy. You've got it ethnically diverse. Okay, because there were so many Jews that were anti-Gentile. Okay, you know that while there is a massive amount of anti-Semitism in the world, at the same time, you have to understand first century Jews and really Jews of all history, they were anti-Gentile. If you were a Jew, you kind of thought you were better than everyone else because you were God's chosen people. So they don't like Judeans. The Judeans do not like the Galileans because it's like, well, yeah, you might be Jewish. You might observe all the Mosaic law, but you live next to a Gentile because you live in the same town. Or, well, if you were really that focused on your Jewish heritage, you'd live closer to the temple. And then there's even this stuff that shows up that's called rabbinical law. All right, rabbinical coming from the word what? Rabbi. What's a rabbi? Teacher. Okay. So what ends up happening, the Mosaic law gets kind of hijacked by the rabbis or the religious leaders of the day, and they start adding things to the law. Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. So because these rabbis are focused in Jerusalem and in Judea, not all of their rules get taken up to Galilee. So it's not that the Jews up in Galilee would be less Jewish, but they don't have as much of an emphasis on, well, we have to follow all of these rabbinical laws. Does that make sense? So you've got the Judeans that hate this region for being Hellenistic, which is that which pertains to Greek. All right. You've got the linguistic differences because it's a different region. Because these Jews up in Galilee are being influenced by Gentile language, they don't pronounce words always the same, okay? Which, if you know your Old Testament, that was actually a test for a secret password. If you could pronounce certain words, then they knew you were Jewish. So they frown upon these people. So that's kind of, there's some disdain. They're like, they had no reason to go up there. They wouldn't want to go up there. And those people were not as focused on the rabbinical law. So they're going to be more receptive to a message that is different or might be in the face of what they've always known. Does that make sense? So let's talk about this land of Galilee. Like we said, it's separated by Samaria and Decapolis from Judea. Okay, so what is the message that Jesus comes to proclaim? Okay, yes, that he's the one that was prophesied, the Messiah. What's his message? Like literally when Jesus, Scripture has it recorded in the first couple chapters for us. What is it that he says? You can even look at chapter 4, verse 17. What is it he says, Jacob? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what was John's message? I heard it. What did you say, Claire? Repent because the Messiah is coming? Not quite. What does John the Baptist say? Repent and be baptized. All right. So, let's talk about this. Who did Jesus come to declare that message to first? Repent and be baptized. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is he here on earth to present that to? Who's his intended audience? The Jews. So he's going to find Jews. Well, that makes a ton of sense when you consider the fact that in the first century, there were more Jews in Galilee than there were in Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem may have been more Jewish, but there were more people in Galilee. and specifically in Capernaum. So it makes sense that these people, there are more of them, they're less focused on the rabbinical law, they're going to be more willing to receive a message that says, repent. And we'll talk about the repentance, but if you remember that repentance and be baptized. All right, see if you guys remember this. Back when John, when we talked about it, and John is saying be baptized, what's the significance of baptism for a Jew? Because it's not believers' baptism that Christians today practice. What was John's baptism supposed to communicate? Anyone know? No? Who got baptized in the first century before John was announcing it? What kind of people got baptized? Proselytes, all right? Yes, that's the correct answer, but Michael, do you know what a proselyte is? Cameron, you know what a proselyte is? All right. Nate, what's a proselyte? Yeah. All right. Ryan, what's a proselyte? All right. So a proselyte would be, I'm Gentile by birth, by genetics, but I'm choosing to be a Jew. So I would be baptized as a proselyte, and then I would enter the Jewish religion, all right? If I were a man, I would follow the laws of circumcision. You would conform to the laws of Moses, all right? It's to become Jewish. That's what a proselyte or proselytizing means. When John preached baptism, he was telling Jews, you need to fix yourselves because you're not Jewish enough. It was a radical message of the day. Part of why those Pharisees and religious leaders didn't like him. So, John's preaching that. Jesus is preaching that with him. If you look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, what's the message Jesus proclaims there? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. What's the message Jesus proclaims? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No baptism there. So something changes. Well, let's talk more about this Galilee idea. So many of the recorded miracles you know of happen in Galilee. Jesus spends about 18 months of his 3-year-ish ministry on earth. He spends it in Galilee. Cana, all right? Anyone know what happens in Cana? The wedding, all right? What happens at the wedding? The water into wine, the first miracle. That's Galilee, all right? Much of what you hear about as far as miracles happens there. You don't really see that as much in the Judean ministry. Happens more up in Galilee. All right. How do the people respond? Well, they start flocking to him. All right. Jesus goes up, starts performing miracles, starts preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's Matthew chapter 4. All right. We'll get to it next time. But he calls his disciples. And then what's the next thing that starts happening? People start following him. Those that were looking for a leader found one, so they start following him. Then you get into Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, where you have this massive multitude in a huge area listening to Jesus teach. Now, we know those people will be shallow believers, but nonetheless, you get the idea. Jesus is preaching something that these people need to hear. He's telling them the kingdom is here. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is at hand. You guys need to repent and believe in it. You need to follow what I'm telling you. And so they start listening to what he's saying. That's happening in Galilee. Because they're not as religiously devout as the Jews in Jerusalem. So all these people start following, listening to the message of the Messiah. Well, the religious leaders that are there, the temple is in Jerusalem. But there's another religious center. Does anyone know what the other name for a religious center would be? And there was more than just one of them. The synagogue. All right. Synagogue would be more closely aligned with what you and I think of as a church. It would have been an assembly for the religious where there would have been teaching and reading of the law. All right. That's where they would have read scripture. The religious leaders of the synagogue start to hear about it and they start to get jealous because Jesus is growing in popularity. Well, they're not cool with that. And so what you have is, we don't like you, Jesus, because you're teaching things that we don't like, and the people are following you. But what's the problem if I'm in town and I have 7,000 people that love everything I say and do? Can you touch me? No, you'll have 7,000 people mad at you. All right? That's what ends up happening with, you know it, if you know your Bible, it happens with John, and it happens with Jesus for most of his ministry. They can't stand either one of them, but they're scared of the masses of people that are following them, and so they're not willing to say, well, we'll take you out, because they don't want a riot on their hand. And what you'll end up seeing, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, they were very much puppet governments that allowed the religion, allowed the local small-time government to stay in place. They were just responsible for two things. One, collecting taxes, and two, keeping the peace. As long as they got their money and no one revolted against the government, they were cool with really whatever you did. So what happens when Jesus starts growing in popularity? Well, it starts with some skeptics. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 tells us that as Jesus is speaking, some of the scribes and the Pharisees were sitting there questioning in their hearts. This is where it starts. Inside, they're questioning. All right, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? So Jesus is teaching, growing in popularity, and the religious leaders say, I don't know about that. How can you say that? They start being skeptics. Then they turn jealous. Luke chapter 6, verses 2, 7, and 11. I pulled a couple verses to kind of get you guys an idea of what's going on. Verse 2 says that some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? So they had a reason to accuse him. They were looking for something. They're jealous of what he's doing. They do not like it, and so they want him gone. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Then it turns to fear. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus kind of wraps that sermon in this big bubble of, here's how you're supposed to act. All right? Your actions would be righteousness. All right? Does that make sense? So what you do, you're supposed to be doing, which is right. Righteousness. All right? 5, 6, and 7 all say, here's what you're supposed to do. This is how a citizen of the kingdom of heaven lives. The Beatitudes, all right? All those different things that you see in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get to it. But then he tells everyone, unless you can become more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The most righteous individuals, by conformity to the law, in town were the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, you and I know the answer to this. How do you exceed the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee? What's the only way to actually get righteousness to exceed them? Say it again, but louder. It's Christ. It's imputed righteousness. Righteousness put on our account through the blood of Christ. That's the only way we get it. These guys, the religious leaders, knew that they followed every single little line that the law said. And they wanted everyone else to. So while Jesus is telling these people, hey, here's what you need to do, and you need to be more righteous than them. If I'm a scribe or a Pharisee, I'm now fearful because you just said my righteousness is not enough. Because these are very self-righteous people. My righteousness is not enough because I have to do better than what I'm doing. Now we know the answer is, well, you can't. You need Christ. But to them, so you're telling me, Jesus, that what I believe, everything I've been doing, is not enough. You can imagine how that would kind of rock someone's world. And so they become fearful. Which leads eventually to all-out rejection. And in Matthew chapter 12, from Matthew's account, with what happens in chapter 12, transitions to Jesus beginning his parable ministry. You read Matthew chapter 1 all the way up through Matthew chapter 12, you will not read a single parable. Now, you and I, too often, we disconnect history and timeline from Scripture. And when you think of Jesus' ministry, you think, well, as long as Jesus was ministering, he was performing miracles, he was had disciples, he was teaching in parables. That's what we think. These are the things that characterize Jesus' ministry. Fact of the matter is, you go and look historically, following a linear path of events A, B, C, D along the timeline, you see that Jesus didn't start teaching in parables. He started teaching in parables for a very specific reason, and that was so that those who had ears couldn't hear, and those that had eyes couldn't see, because they had rejected him. When did they reject him that Jesus would start doing this? Matthew chapter 12. Jesus cast a demon out, and in chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Scripture tells us, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" Now, we know son of David references us back to Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew sets the case for this is the son of David. What does the title son of David mean? Does that mean his dad's name was David? What, Amos? He's from the lineage of David. He's a descendant of David. But not every descendant of David got the title son of David. What's the title son of David being bringing with it? All right, he's going to reign. More specifically, Ivan, where will he reign? Where is he going to reign? Josh, do you know where he's going to reign? The son of David is going to reign where? On the throne. What throne? There's a specific reason it uses the name David. The throne where? In Jerusalem. David's throne. The title son of David says, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised David, "I will establish your kingdom forever," that this is that person. This is a confirmation with the title son of David. It says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You don't just say, "Oh, you're son of David, you're a descendant." All right, those of you, any Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, Wardrobe fans? All right. What do all those creatures call the children when they enter their world? Son of Adam, daughter of Eve. Why do they get that title? Because they're descendants of Adam and Eve. Every human that would enter the world of Narnia would be considered son of Adam, daughter of Eve. All right? If you have no idea what the Chronicles of Narnia is, you uncultured swine. All right? Just leave, okay? No. You can't sit with us. Just kidding. You can stay. But at least watch it, okay? Anyway, so this title, son of David, is not like that. Oh, you're a descendant of him, so you get that. One individual gets the title son of David after David's immediate son, because he would have literally been son of David. It's a reference to a descendant who would sit on his throne. So when they say, "Can this be the son of David?" they're saying, "Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the eternal king? Can he be the fulfillment of the prophecy?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, No. It is only by Beelzebul, all right, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And that's when Jesus responds with, "Well, can a house divided against itself stand?" All right, no. The Pharisees know only the son of David should be able to do this. That's why the people are saying that. They know their Old Testament. They know this is a verification of who he is. But the Pharisees say, "No. We're not taking you as him. You cannot be him. You have to be a devil." And they all out reject him. Now, they had been able to hear his teachings up to this point, but then Christ will transition to his parable ministry. So those Pharisees hear these stories. They're like, "What in the world does planting seed in four different types of soil have to do with anything?" But God will reveal it to those who he wants to hear. Now, a couple other changes we have. We have the style of Jesus' ministry changing. It was a ministry of baptism and repentance. Now, it's a ministry of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. no one baptized in this first century other than those who were proselytizing to the Judaism and John the Baptist. John's arrested for baptizing. If Jesus continues to baptize in Galilee, he's identifying himself with the ministry of John. To distinguish himself, we have John chapter 3. After this, which is Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, you know John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So Jesus is baptizing people in John chapter 3. And if you look at the end of our verse selection, it says, for John had not yet been put in prison. So sometime before John chapter 4, Jesus is in the Judean wilderness baptizing people. Bet you didn't know that. So he's baptizing, John's baptizing, and there's lots of water nearby. People are coming to be baptized, and John's not been arrested yet. Now we also will have, next time we're together, we'll see the call of Jesus' disciples, some of them. John chapter 3 tells us before John's ever arrested, Jesus has disciples. So you have to take all the gospel accounts and compare them together to understand this. So, what else we see is Jesus changes his method from baptizing to 4:17, which says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now it's moving more to a teaching, preaching ministry than a baptizing. We also see that the scope of ministry will change. Matthew uses the phrase, from that time, two different occasions in his book. We have Matthew chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then we get into 4, where it says, and this is what Jesus, from that time, Jesus started doing this. This is where it starts Jesus' teaching ministry. It will get to Jesus, it will also be Jesus' healing ministry, this will be Jesus' parable ministry, everything will come in through this stage of his ministry. Then, the next time it shows up, is in Matthew chapter 16, where it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer, speaking of the cross, to be killed and on the third day to be raised. So chapter 4 says, here's a section of Jesus' ministry that will continue all the way through to Matthew chapter 16. So it's a stage of his ministry. The scope is changing. Then we already saw that Matthew's pointing out a fulfillment of prophecy here. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us this original quote. Matthew kind of paraphrases it. He says, verse 15, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Well, that's a quotation of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. Now, you could say, okay, so what does that really have to do? So the people were in darkness, now they can see. He mentions these two regions, now Jesus is dwelling in these two regions. Where is this quotation found? Top left of the screen. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 9 has another very important prophecy that you probably know, but aren't connecting dots with when you read the names Naphtali and Zebulun. Anyone know what Isaiah 9 has for an awesome prophecy that you know? You hear it all the time at Christmas. In verse 6, four verses later, after the Naphtali and Zebulun reference, he says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He says, hey, dark region, Zebulun and Naphtali, you're going to get a great light. Four verses later, same prophecy, child's going to be born. He's going to be the Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That's him. Who's the light of verses 1 and 2? it's this child that's going to be born. Well, you know who 9:6 is referring to. Who's 9:6 referring to? Jesus, right? That's why we hear it at Christmas time. Jesus' message changes. From repent, it begins here in chapter 4 with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means to change one's mind. That's the literal definition. You go check out the definition of repent in the original Greek language, it'll say to change your mind. All right, you change your mind about what your favorite team is, you repented. You change your mind about your favorite pizza topping, you repented. All right, you change your mind about what shirt you were going to wear that day, you repented. All right, that's to change your mind. For us to understand repentance, I have always found it extremely helpful to define repentance like this. Biblical repentance is a change in mind that leads to a change in direction. I changed my mind about what my favorite pizza topping was. Therefore, my change in direction is to now always request sausage rather than pepperoni. I've changed my mind about my favorite color so that my favorite color is no longer blue. It will now be red. All right? My actions reflect the change in my mind. You guys with me on that? It's not just, well, I changed my mind. Because we say that all the time. Like, hey, why didn't you text me back? Oh, I changed my mind about that. All right. Hey, why didn't you come with us last night? Oh, I changed my mind. Okay. And that's what we use as an excuse. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an actual condition where we change our mind that changes our actions. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we don't necessarily use the phrase at hand all that often, but it's literally the idea of drawing nigh or coming close. Okay? At hand, you can literally think of it as the idea of it's within a hand's reach. All right? If that helps you understand at hand, it's at your hand. You can reach out and grab it with your hand. Okay? It's drawing close. Because the kingdom is coming very closely, it's almost here, you can reach out and touch it. I'm supposed to repent. So here's the question you have to ask yourself. Have you changed your mind because he's coming? Now, young people, that's a tough question when you've grown up in church. Changed my mind? I mean, I've been in church since I was like 3 weeks old. Changed my mind about what? I've always been in church. But see, here's the real issue. Repentance is a change in mind that leads to a change in direction. Especially for those of you that have grown up in church or in Christian schools or in a godly home, there's never been a change. It's always been Jesus. It's always been God. It's always been the Bible. So how do I change if that's all I've ever known? Well, the fact of the matter is there's a whole lot that goes on up here in our heads that we never let come out. Or there's a whole lot that goes on behind closed doors that we would never allow our parents or some of our peers or authority figures to see because we're not okay with them knowing about it. And we think, because I've always been in church, because I've always known the Bible, because I've always heard about Jesus, that I'm good to go. You need to understand, Jesus is preaching to Jews. They had, go with me on this, they had always been in church. They had always known their Bible. They knew their Bible better than anyone. They quoted it to Jesus. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day are Christians by the pragmatic use of the word. They go to church, they honor God, they read their Bibles, they memorize their Bible, they treat each other with dignity and respect, they don't do anything that's wrong because they are self-righteous. And he's telling them, you need to change. So what are they supposed to do? They're not living in sin. They're not out killing people. They're not out robbing. They're not stealing. Something has to change for a Pharisee or a scribe or a good Jew for them to repent. And the answer is, you have to change your mind about what it is you believe. And he's saying, the kingdom is at hand and it's coming. And he's going to present to them in the next couple of chapters, here's how you live as a citizen of the kingdom. So you have to ask yourself, I've grown up in church. I've grown up with the Bible. I've always known who Jesus was. have you repented and believed the gospel? Have you figured out that your church attendance, your Christian school Bible memorization, that your nursery volunteering, that your choir volunteering, that your praise and worship team volunteering, that none of that is good enough because your righteousness has to exceed all of it? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom. That's what a scribe and a Pharisee looks like for us. Are you more righteous than that? The only way you can be is through Christ. So you have to answer the question, have you changed your mind that your actions aren't good enough? Your good words aren't good enough. Your respect, your morality is not enough. Your compliance to authority is not enough. Because that's where we live most of the time. I get it. Christian school, Christian home, Christian church, everything we know is Jesus. The only problem is, in here, we don't know Jesus. Because we've never repented. We've never seen ourselves as not being good enough. Because I've always been good. True repentance, young people, is when you see that you're not good enough. And the only way you can be is if you trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the time in Matthew where we can look and see that we're not good enough, that we need You. And Father, I ask that You would be with the young people in this room who think they're good enough, that they're not willing to take a look at their own life and say, no, I'm just self-righteous. I'm just a Pharisee. I need You, Jesus. For the ones that know that they don't know You, but they're choosing to fake it so that mom and dad leave them alone, so that they don't get in trouble, so that they can just blend in, I ask that You would convict them, that they would repent. Father, for the one that's struggling with sin in their life, they know what Your Word says about sin, but they're choosing to ignore it. I ask that You would convict us of sin, that You would help us to understand that there is only salvation through You and what You have done by sending Your Son to die on the cross for us. Help us to believe in You, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.